Genesis chapter 1, the reason for which I trust will become clear as we proceed. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our review of the Church's Declaration of Practice, we have reached point number 5, which runs thus: visible expression must be given to the headship of Christ by the members at all public assemblies. It is scriptural order for a brother to uncover his head and for a sister to have her head covered at all church gatherings, and the dress shall ever be modest for both male and female, and such as becometh godliness. Last time we concentrated our attentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where this important doctrine of head covering is addressed. One much maligned and overlooked and neglected in the church in the modern day. This is not a new tendency. The church at Corinth, amongst its various deficiencies and failings and errors, was guilty of failure in this aspect also, which is why 2,000 years ago the Apostle Paul was inspired of God to address it and to correct their malpractice. It is a contentious subject, and one sought to encompass the teaching of that chapter as concisely as possible, which we did by means of 10 points as we looked in succession at the question of the outward appearance, the effect of controversy, the place of contention, the lessons of nature, the question of equality, the divine order, the disgrace of disobedience, the privilege of obedience, the company of angels, and the praise of God, all which things have a very important bearing upon the subject. There is still much for us to consider, so I do not intend to recap upon that material any further, but to continue by seeking to address some of the other questions that might arise concerning this matter of head covering, and perhaps to begin by answering a common criticism or attack upon this doctrine which is sometimes leveled, namely that head covering has got nothing to do with the practice of the Christian religion and is actually a sign or symbol or token of marriage, and that we misinterpret this chapter if we claim it is a religious observance, rather it is a marital observance. Now, I confess that in considering 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I am at a loss to explain where those who take that view find it in the passage, because the apostle in that section of scripture describes the matter very thoroughly, draws out those lessons from nature and from the practice of the angels and so forth, and none of these things appear to have any relevance or bearing upon the subject of marriage. And yet there are those who make this complaint and say, well, no, a woman is to cover her head if she is married, and that is the teaching of the passage. And perhaps if they do read such a thing into these words, they do so in those early verses which talk about the relative positions and roles of men and women. For there, as we observe the distinctions which God has placed between men and women, are described. But my friends, let us register this. Paul, in speaking of these things by divine inspiration, is speaking of certain distinctions which exist across all humanity, between men and women of all conditions and types and classes and ages, regardless of whether they are married or unmarried. And indeed, he speaks of the distinction betwixt the human and the divine, and betwixt the persons of the Trinity. Now, my friends, it is not simply the case that God occupies a different position relative to humans in the case of those who acknowledge God or are in a relationship with God. This is a fundamental situation which exists independently of the individual's condition. And similarly, the distinctions and differences which God has placed between men and women exist regardless of whether a person is married or unmarried, whether they are a couple or whether they are single. And so the existence of these distinctions is what we are concerned with, not the question of whether an individual be married or unmarried. This, alas, is a means whereby some seek to undermine this passage and to detract from the religious ordinance which is here given for us by the will of God. But so many other questions, no doubt, crowd themselves into our minds on this matter. If head covering is to be observed, well, how exactly is it to be observed? And what sort of head covering should be worn? And what style and shape and fashion of head covering is appropriate? And who is it appropriate for? Is it something for church members only? Is it for Christians only? Is it for any and every who enter into a given place of worship? How is it to be policed? Is it to be enforced upon visitors to the chapel, for example? These are all valid questions which deserve, indeed, which demand to be answered. I should like to seek to answer these things from the scriptures by reference to two fundamental principles. Principles which, if we have a proper grasp of them, will help us not only in this matter of head covering, but also in regard to the dress and appearance of Christians, both in worship and in daily life, and principles which more generally apply to so much of our Christian life and practice. And those two principles are these. Firstly, distinction. And secondly, subjection. Distinction and subjection. I began by reading this evening from Genesis chapter 1. You might be forgiven for wondering what relevance or bearing it might have upon our subject, other than, of course, that vital point which is made that God was pleased to make humanity in two categories of person, male and female. Beyond this, you might question what relevance the rest of the chapter has to such a subject as this. But I would ask you to notice that in this first chapter of our Bibles, and remember, its very location at the commencement of the scriptures is no accident, but that in itself is ordained of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit. In that very first chapter, we are privileged to see God at work. The veil is drawn back upon a scene that no mortal eye beheld, and we are shown, or there is described for us, the manner of God's bringing the world into existence. And it is remarkable to observe that God did so over a period of 6 days. Remarkable, because God might easily have done it in 6 hours, or 6 minutes, or 6 seconds, or indeed in no time at all. For he is God. He is omnipotent. He can do all things. He can do anything exactly as he decides or pleases or determines. And yet God was pleased to bring existence into existence in the manner in which is described here in Genesis. By degrees, over a period of days, certain things in a particular order. He did not need to do so like that. It was not that there was some limit to his powers and it was necessary for him to do as much as he could, and then to wait until his strength should be recovered. It was not that the process of creation was required to take a particular length of time, and God was duty-bound to observe those periods of time. There is no other reason for this description of creation here in Genesis 1 other than that God determined to do so in this way. And of course, that begs the further question as to why. Why did God create the world in such a manner as this, and why is it described in these terms? Well, I would invite you to see here in Genesis chapter 1 this principle of distinction, of division, of difference at work in the works of God. You see, God could have brought all things into being at once. He could have made everything simultaneously and together. He could have brought light and darkness into existence simultaneously. He could have brought dry land and oceans into existence simultaneously, but he did not. He was pleased, we are told, to make light, verse 4, and to divide the light from the darkness, and then to give to those two distinct categories their several names, and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Two distinct categories, created by God, distinguished by their different names, characterized by different features. And so by the end of verse 5, we may observe this order, and the evening and the morning were the first day. There is now such a thing as a day in existence, characterized in general terms by light and darkness, by morning and evening, by 12 hours of one or 12 hours of the other. And then God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Here we have the creation of the skies, and yet you will notice that even in this there is a division. It pleased God to separate waters which he made, atmospheric waters from terrestrial waters, waters in the heavens from waters in the earth. And he speaks of dividing these things, setting them apart, the one from another. And then we come to the third day, as described in verse 9. And once again, what is God doing? God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Here is distinction made again. Here is division made again. Separation. Here is earth. Here are seas. Here is land. Here are the oceans. They are now separate from one another. They are distinct from one another. They have their respective places. They have their different names. And then, in the creation of the celestial bodies, those which we are so familiar with in the heavens, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And thus, the sun and the moon and the stars are called into existence. The sun to be the characteristic orb of the daytime, and the moon and the stars to be that beautifying feature of the night. And God appointed them their places and appointed them their courses in order to add still more to that distinction which he had placed on the very first day of creation, that they might rule over the day and over the night respectively, verse 18, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And then, of course, as we come at the end of this creative work to the creation of man on the sixth day, once again we are told in verse 27 of this chapter, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And of course the second chapter gives us a much fuller description of the events of day six of creation and the precise nature of the creation of man and woman, how that it was done over a still more protracted period of time, that this distinction, that this difference should be the more apparent. But of course, in respect of material things and physical things, this distinguishing, this differentiating work of God is clear to see, but it does not end there, does it? You see, all the purposes of God are upon this plan and follow this same pattern, because we know that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen in Christ a certain proportion of humanity whom he would be pleased to save, who might be described, as they are in various places in Scripture, as the remnant according to the election of grace. Whilst the rest, by contrast, are hardened and remain in unbelief and are the children of wrath and are reprobate. This great distinguishing work of God is a defining feature of salvation, of his plan of redemption. Speaking earlier to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of their conversion in these terms. He says, "Who hath made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" You see, being a child of God, being called by grace, being an heir of salvation, is precisely that, being caused to differ from the rest of humanity. Not differing already and therefore winning the favor or approbation of God, but being made to differ by his divine intervention and by his sovereign hand. Indeed, my friends, we might trace this same thing in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures alike. In Exodus chapter 11, of course, we have the great type, the illustration or object lesson of that which we have just described. And in Exodus 11, verse 7, speaking of that dreadful and final plague which would visit the land, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And of course, that nation of the Hebrews, that great object lesson of history, that great illustration which God was pleased to give with a nation of people throughout their existence, well, their existence was characterized by adherence to the Levitical code and to the laws which God gave them. A great variety of laws, very complex in some cases, very difficult to explain perhaps to us in some cases, or to rationalize in human terms or in practical terms. But look what we read time and again in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 10 and verse 10. Here the Lord is speaking of abstinence on the part of the priests, and says that it is this for this reason, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 47, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Leviticus 20 and verse 25, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean beasts, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You see, we could argue into the small hours as to why God should have appointed certain beasts as clean and certain as unclean, why God should have given rules to the people that they should not, for example, mix a wool and linen together in their garments. And we would not come to a practical conclusion or to a scientific conclusion. But here God tells us why. It was about making a difference. It was about making a separation. It was about saying, this belongs to one category. This belongs to another category. We shall distinguish between them. Of course, by the days of Ezekiel the prophet, the people of the Hebrews had lived out their existence over centuries and had fallen into a dreadful state of degeneracy and lawlessness and rejection of his commandments, ultimately being carried away into captivity. And here the Lord denounces the priests and the people who should have been leading the people, and says this in Ezekiel 22:26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. By contrast, his promise of recovery, made in the same prophecy, chapter 44 and verse 23, reads this concerning good priests whom the Lord would ultimately give and appoint, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Neither is this a principle simply in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures. We trace it through to the New. And think, if you will, of the numerous teachings and parables of the Lord Jesus, speaking upon this subject of salvation, for example, and the descriptions that he gives. He speaks of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the tares, of the good and bad fish. He speaks of those on his left hand and those on his right. You see, it is this same fundamental principle of God. It is this modus operandi of the heavens to make distinction betwixt one thing and another, to place difference between categories of persons or things, and to have those differences not ignored, not overlooked, not suppressed, but observed, but demarcated, but rejoiced in. And thus, in the scriptures, whether we are talking of day or night, whether we are talking of land and seas, whether we are talking of the human or the divine, whether we are talking of male and female, whether we are talking of clean and unclean in the Old Testament, whether we are talking of the church and the world in the New, we see this same theme again and again in recurrence. Distinction made by God, distinction placed by God betwixt things and persons and concepts. It is, we might say, a hallmark of deity. It is an evidence of the works of God. We use the word distinction, my friends, in a very positive sense. In some connections, we speak of people doing a particular task or accomplishing some academic achievement and doing it with distinction. We say that they distinguished themselves in a certain thing or in a certain activity. You see, this matter of difference, this matter of distinctiveness, is not to be objected to, is not to be protested against. It is to be celebrated. It is to be rejoiced. It is to be observed.
Now, having spent some time, I trust, establishing in all our minds the relevance and the perpetuity of this principle through the scriptures, let us apply it to the questions now before us. The questions concerning head covering, the questions concerning dress and appearance. You see, my friends, God delights in distinction. God delights in the differences which he has appointed being observed, being recognized, being practiced. And of course, in our daily lives, in our Christian lives, this has its place. It has its place in respect of the head covering. It has its place in respect of dress. And let me point out to you a fundamental principle pronounced by God here in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, not to be consigned to the Old Testament only, but commensurate with this policy of God's, with this modus operandi of God's. Here in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. It has pleased God to make men and women, to have the race of humankind made in one of two likenesses, male and female. I will not even begin to describe the abomination of the practices of this modern age and of the so-called transgender movement which blights the nation at the present time. It is not worthy of a mention. So repugnant is it, and so opposed to the word and to the truth of God and to sense and to nature and to reason. Nevertheless, in this very practical matter described here in Deuteronomy, we see how men and women may be distinguished the one from another by their clothing. And my friends, this applies and has applied throughout societies and cultures and nations all around the world at all sorts of different points and times in human history. We do not need to inquire as to what is typically female clothing, what is typically male clothing. It has been different in different places of the world, in different seasons of history. But there have always been the differences. There have always been the defining garments and items of clothing. And it is there for a reason. Since God has made a difference between men and women, we are to rejoice in those differences. We are to demarcate those differences. We are to ensure that amongst ourselves, amongst we who know God and claim to be close unto him and to know his word and to hearken unto his will and to be in that closeness of union with him, we of all people should be concerned to make that distinction and to ensure that whether we are male or female, we dress accordingly. We dress consistently and are not with those of the world who seek ever to reduce these differences and to mar the divine pattern and to trample these distinctives down to nothing or to reverse them altogether. It is a ghastly and objectionable offense to the word and to the truth of God. So here is one clear rule concerning our clothing, that it should be distinctive and appropriate to our sex. But let us go still further. We have spoken of the distinctives, of the distinction which God has placed between the church and the world, between the believer and the unbeliever, between those that know him and those that know him not. Here is a still more fundamental distinction. And here is another distinction that we should be pleased to observe and to rejoice in and to make evident in our practice. We do not dress as the world dresses. We do not seek to go camouflaged with the world. We do not seek to behave ourselves, to conduct ourselves, to dress ourselves, to converse altogether like the world, so that we could scarcely be discerned or distinguished from them. What a travesty this is. My friends, this difference which God has placed upon us by grace, this salvation which he has granted unto a remnant of humanity, is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, is the difference between heaven and hell. And are we going to treat it so lightly? And are we going to say that we resent it, and that we don't want to be different, and that we wish we could just be camouflaged into the world and amongst our worldly neighbours, and we do not want to stand out, and we do not want to be noticed, and we do not want to be suspected of as being Christians? Because if that is our mindset, my friends, there is something terribly wrong with us. Oh, on that last and great day of judgment, when we are called to stand before the throne of God, we don't want it to be in doubt then, do we? How dreadful then if there should be some question as to our true state. How we would hate it then, when our name were called, when the books were opened, and when we were called to account, there might be some equivocation, some doubt as to whether we should stand on the right hand or the left, amongst the sheep or amongst the goats. Ah, but in this life, when we are in the minority, when we are surrounded by the world and its fashions and its fads, why, we think differently then. We wish we could follow them. We wish we could be like them. We want to go incognito in this world. We want to be mistaken for the world, by the world. My friends, these things ought not so to be. If in dressing ourselves for the Lord's house, we attract ridicule from passers-by, if in wearing clothing appropriate to the worship of God upon the Lord's day, we receive catcalls and jeers from strangers in the street, we are conscious of their disapproving stares upon us, let us rejoice in those things. You see, my friends, we should be pleased to distinguish ourselves from the world in the clothes that we wear. Not to pursue the world's fashions, not to pursue the world's fads. That in itself, of course, is to fight a losing battle. One does not have to be alive all that long to see what the world's fashions and fads are like, and they are utterly ridiculous. They go from one extreme to the other and back again. In one particular decade, everything must be baggy and have so much material and be dragging on the floor, and trousers must almost look like dresses. And then another 10 years' time, it is the opposite extreme, and everything must be almost promiscuously tight. Even in such a simple thing as spectacles, one generation they're being worn huge upon the face, and then another 10 years and they are minuscule, then another 10 years and they are vast again. And so it goes on round and round. My friends, what a game to be playing. What a chase to be caught up in. Doomed to failure. The world's God, let us say, the devil, I think mocks at Christians in this. Ever having them chase after the world, desiring to be like the world, trying to keep up with the world's fashions. The world is like those children in the marketplace who say, "We sang to you and you did not dance. We lamented and you did not mourn. From one extreme to the other, you're not keeping up." Who would want to keep up with something so fickle, so arbitrary, so worldly as this? And yet such it is in matters of clothing and fashion in the world. My friends, we should rejoice to be different. We should rejoice to stand aside from these things and let the world carry on in their childish games and pursuits. And if we can be identified as Christians or be suspected of being Christians by our clothing, then let us thank God for that. And still thirdly, let us also mention, and it is closely related, that God would have a difference put between the holy and the unholy, between the secular and the spiritual, between the sacred and the profane. Let us ensure that our clothing for worship and for the Lord's Day is sufficiently different from that which we would wear at some other time or any other day of the week. Let us make a difference in that. Oh, so many Christians, or so-called Christians in this day and age. In the course of the week, they are wearing clothing suitable for doing sports, or for going to the gym, or for going to the beach, or for pursuing other leisure activities, and then they think, come the Lord's Day, they shall wear exactly the same again, and they shall go off to the Lord's house, wearing clothing more appropriate to the workplace, or to manual labour, or to some other sort of secular activity. Why would we do that? Why would we do such a thing? If God has been pleased to make these distinctions, to set apart a day of the week separate from the other days, if God himself has said, here is a day which is sanctified, if he has appointed to have his churches upon earth and call them sanctified, if he has been pleased to have certain practices, his worship, his praise, and his service, and to call that a holy activity, then, my friends, can we not at least appear like we are doing something holy and dress as though engaged in something special, something sanctified, something heavenly, something divine? It is simple enough. My friends, we come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us look like it. One would not go to meet a member of the royal family or to some royal or regal occasion dressed as for the gym or for the beach. Well, my friends, we will never meet a king, we will never meet a monarch more exalted, more lofty, more high than that God whom we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We will never come to a place more exalted than this humble local chapel building where we meet with none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do we look like that is what we have come to do? Do we look like that is who we are here to meet? Because if not, then something is wrong. And we are failing to observe this fundamental principle of distinction which the Lord has been pleased himself to instill on all that he has made and in all that he does. However, this is only part of the picture. This is only half of the story. I said there were two principles for us to consider tonight, and there are. Distinction is one of them. But you know what the human mind is like. You know what the temptations of the devil are like. And you know how even in these matters, there is the danger of veering to extremes and to heading off in an entirely improper direction in the name of conformity or under the guise or cover of greater compliance to the Word of God. And so there are those who swing off to extremes in these matters. Those who think, well, if smart clothing and attire is appropriate for the worship of God, then I shall really go to town. I shall buy a designer label suit. I shall have the most expensive shirt and tie I can find. Or amongst the ladies, there will be the purchase of some extremely expensive and costly and striking attire, or the largest hat that can be found. And here they say, if we are going to do it properly, we'll go off to this extreme, the most elaborate and ornamented and expensive that money can buy. If we're going to do it, let's do it properly. Of course, there are others who will swing off to another extreme and they'll say, well, let's formalize the dress code. Let's say exactly what it has got to be and let's wear precisely that. We'll all wear black, and black will be the color. It must be black suits and black dresses. Or in the case of head covering, we must all wear exactly the same sort of head covering. And now it will become a uniform and we will all be exactly the same. And no comment can be made and no decision has to be made in the matter. And you no doubt know of various different cults or sects amongst so-called Christians where this is practiced. And those various groups in America where hat bands must be a certain width and where braces must be worn either crossed or uncrossed according to which particular group or sect one belongs to, and it goes off into a bizarre extreme in relation to these things. It becomes their uniform. It becomes their very particular trait. It becomes some peculiarity. It becomes, we might say, their very religion. And you see, Scripture warns against this also. It warns against turning the matter of obedience, turning the matter of observance into something treated with an improper religious zeal. Let me try and explain what I mean by this with reference to some scriptures. Here in Mark chapter 12, we are told about certain amongst the Jews who claimed to desire greater adherence to the law and said that their object was to be as obedient as possible to the Lord's commandments. And so they would wear exactly the clothing described by the law in an elaborate or exaggerated form. And the Lord says this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts." Let me add to this some similar words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, we read of something at the other extreme. And here are these same sorts of people, these scribes and Pharisees, when they were fasting. Verse 16 of Matthew 6, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You see, my friends, it is one thing to seek to wear what might be called one's Sunday best and to go to worship God dressed appropriately and sometimes to face insults or jeers from persons we might pass in the street and perhaps to feel somewhat distressed by that. That is one thing. These Pharisees and scribes here described went to a still greater extreme. They made their clothing for worship so elaborate, so distinctive, so long and flowing, that everybody would notice them. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted either to be mocked or praised. It was a matter of self-exaltation to them, and if people observed them and knew exactly what they were and either thought well or good, then they felt that that was a point scored, that was a certain advantage had. And similarly, at the other extreme of things, if there were those practices or those requirements of their religion that required the subjugation of themselves or that they suffer some particular indignity or loss, as in the matter of fasting or of mourning, then they were going to do it to an ostentatious extreme. They were going to do it in such a pronounced way that everyone would notice them. And they did it in order to be noticed, and in order to attract comment, and in order to incite either pity or ridicule. And it was all feeding to their pride. You see, my friends, the first principle which we have considered at some length is distinctiveness and distinction. But the second matter, which must be held together with the first, if there is to be balance, if there is to be propriety, is this: subjection. Subjection. You see, these things that we do are not for our own exaltation. They are not in order that we might be noticed. They are not in order that we might either by the praises of men or perversely, conversely, by the criticisms, insults of men, somehow think that we are advantaged and we are exalted. These things, my friends, are not about exaltation. They are about subjection. I turn you to two short passages of Scripture on this very subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now both of these passages speak specifically to women, and some might ask why they are singled out for instruction of this nature. Well, I believe it is true to say, and I think history will bear this out, that in so many societies throughout history, particularly in the Western world, there has always been a greater variety of clothing available to women. There has been a larger market for it, and women in general have been under greater pressure to dress in certain ways and to wear certain items of clothing, and particularly to wear elaborate or ostentatious clothing. It has been a particular attack, we might say. It has been a particular disadvantage for women throughout so much of history, which is perhaps why they have the benefit of this extra counsel and encouragement in these passages of Scripture. But I would also like you to notice that both of these sections which we have read begin with a very interesting expression. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 we read, in like manner also that women adorn themselves. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise ye wives. We might ask, well, why do these passages both begin with such a word? Because the context of these verses does not seem to lend themselves to a likewise. In the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle is speaking particularly of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, whilst in 1 Timothy chapter 2 he has been speaking on the subject of prayer. And yet, in addressing these matters of appearance and clothing, he says likewise or in like manner in both these cases. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that the inference is this, that there is an expectation already, that there is an assumption, that there is an unwritten part of these passages of relevance to men, and that the apostle is already taking it for granted that men will dress themselves soberly and in modest apparel and with shamefacedness and sobriety. He is taking it for granted that men understand this instruction, that their adorning should not be an outward adorning of things done with the hair or with the clothes or with jewelry. And by saying likewise or in like manner, he is merely expanding this injunction to women as well as to men. Because let me say that these points are of relevance, that these points are pertinent to men as to well as women in so many of these details. You see, my friends, we are to make the distinctions which God has described. We are to dress appropriate to our sex. We are to dress appropriate to our condition as Christians. We are to dress appropriately for worship. But our adorning must always be one of sobriety and of modesty and of humility, because our obedience is not about self-aggrandizement. Our obedience is not about being noticed. Our obedience is not about personal exaltation. Our obedience is a matter of subjection. By obeying, we show that we are subject to God, that we are putting ourselves beneath him, that we are accounting him the king and we his subjects. And we are in subjection. That is what obedience is all about. Not about personal exaltation, but about being humbled. Not about advancing oneself, or promoting oneself, or exalting oneself, but subjecting oneself. Hebrews 12, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? Whilst 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 introduces a very useful expression, a very remarkable form of words, and here speaking of other practical aspects of church life, the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 13, whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. What do those words mean? The experiment of this ministration. This means doing a certain thing, engaging in a certain activity, performing a certain doctrine or practice. By the experiment of this ministration, he is speaking of the testimony which the Corinthian believers were giving, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. By doing the things that you are doing, says Paul to the Corinthians, this, I might add, the second epistle, after they had improved their state and heeded many of his injunctions. By doing what you are doing, he says, you are professing subjection unto the gospel of Christ. My friends, the Christian life and Christian practice is not simply about obedience. It is about obedience in the right way, and obedience for the right reasons. Not fulfilling God's instructions out of a sense of slavish duty. Not thinking we will be martyrs to this thing and we will do it if it kills us. Not doing it for our own exaltation, in order to be noticed, in order perhaps to receive the praise of fellow Christians, or perversely to incite the ridicule of the world. No, if we are obeying like this, we are no better than those Pharisees of whom we read in the Gospels. Obeying the word of God, conforming ourselves to his instructions, is about professing our subjection to the gospel of Christ. And saying that God requires this of me, And since I recognize God for whom he is and myself for whom I am, I submit myself to his commandments. And I perform them, though perhaps humbling to myself and contrary to what I would choose and running against what human will and human wisdom might say. Nevertheless, being subject to God, I profess my subjection by the experiment of this ministration, by doing the things which are described, which are required. Hold these principles together, my friends, and we have the answer to so many of the questions. What form should head covering take, we asked. Well, surely it is clear that it is not to be something grand, it is not to be something ostentatious, it is not to be something spectacular to incite notice, to attract comment, because that defeats the object. Likewise, it is not to be an absolute minimum of obedience. There are those who claim they observe head covering, it is little more than an Alice band or something across the hair. What are we saying, that we are going to obey as little as possible? Or do the minimum that God might require? This is not professing subjection. Likewise, we are not going to enforce some single style of head covering and say it must be this or nothing else, because here we are introducing man's ideas and man's tradition over and above what God has required. No, my friends, it is to be that which meets what God requires in his word, and meets it fully, and meets it wholly, and meets it humbly, and is a profession of our subjection. And likewise, my friends, this answers the question, should it be enforced upon all and sundry? Should we, as has been known in some places, dole out head covering to women visiting the chapel on the doorstep? Indeed, some have even accused us of doing this in the past, which, I might add, has never been done. And here is the reason why not. Because how is it a profession of subjection on the part of somebody who has never encountered the doctrine, who doesn't know what it is about, and is simply doing it out of a state of embarrassment or being forced into it by people whom they have never met before? This is why we say in the wording of point 5, visible expression must be given to the headship of Christ by the members. We expect the members of the church to be instructed, to be taught in these things, to submit to the teachings of Scripture, to submit to the teachings of the church, and to conform themselves to it, to understand these principles, and to delight to put them into practice. We do not enforce any physical observance, any practical ritual upon strangers or people not acquainted with these things or who do not believe them. We would not baptize an individual who did not understand the significance of baptism. We would not enforce head covering upon individuals who did not understand the significance of head covering. It would be folly in the extreme. So, my friends, we couple together these principles of distinction and subjection and find that it answers so many of our questions and queries. And we rejoice, my friends, to do these things humbly and in the spirit of meekness. And let me tell you why. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11 is one of a number of occurrences of this statement, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Nobody likes the idea of subjection. Meekness does not sit well with humanistic thinking. Humility is offensive to many. "But whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Peter adds this in his first epistle, chapter 5, where he says,
all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, my friends, if we have comprehended the word of God and the teachings of Scripture, its instructions and its promises, then we will have grasped this. We will humble ourselves now. We will gladly subject ourselves now. We will, in the spirit of meekness, obey and conform ourselves to the word of God now, knowing the implications of that hereafter, knowing the consequences for it in the life to come. For to us, as much as to the believers at Sardis, the Lord Jesus speaks these words: He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, my friends, will you not be done with the tawdry garments of earth for the white robes of eternity? Will we not the rather delight and rejoice to lay aside that which the world calls fashionable, that which the world calls fine, that which the world would have us wear? Will we not gladly abandon these things and cast off such things, subjecting ourselves to God's ordinance, obeying his divine pattern, knowing that hereafter we will exchange those things for a clothing of white, palms in our hands and crowns upon our heads, and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? For, my friends, this is what is at stake. This is what really matters. This is what lies at the end of these things. May we then be blessed in our conformity unto them. For his name and glory's sake, amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 295. 295. Let holy charity my outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Number 295.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.